Well, we want to continue in the book of Ephesians this morning, and I'd like you to just evaluate these statements with me. You'll have 5 seconds to say, boy, that's true, or I don't know what I think about that one. The first one is this. As Christians, we tend to think that God won't supernaturally work in our lives. Just analyze that in your own head. Here's the second one. The Holy Spirit still works like He did in the book of Acts. The third one, our natural tendency is to work in our own strength rather than relying on the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe that gives you something to chew on a little bit as we get started. I'd like you to open your Bibles up. Rather than to Ephesians to start with, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is a passage of Scripture from the first time I read it. I was intrigued. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And I think when he writes that second sentence, do not be deceived, he's saying, don't trick yourself in thinking that you can say you follow God and live however you want to live. He says, understand that the unrighteous, those who are committed to unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. No way. Don't be deceived about it. And then he says, now here's what I'm talking about. Neither fornicators, okay, those who are sexually promiscuous continually, who committed their life to that, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not the amazing part to me. The amazing part is the next phrase, and such were some of you. Now, I don't know if you were ever any of the things that he lists there. But I know for sure that we are all committed to sin at one time. Am I right? And he says you can't be committed to God and committed to sin at the same time. He's writing to the church at Corinth, to people just like you sitting in the pew, so to speak. And I would have to say, because it was the early church, he was writing to the charter members of the Corinthian church. You understand what I'm saying? The people that said, yeah, we need a church here. And he says, listen, such were some of you. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were practicing a homosexual lifestyle. And he says, you were that way, but. The greatest word in that sentence is but. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were made holy. You were washed clean. You were rededicated. You were emptied out of self and filled with the Spirit. And you're justified. You can stand before God with a clear conscience because they had the gospel of Jesus as we do. And he says, you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that verse could well end there and we'd be happy with it. But look at what he says. The soap of the bath is, and by the Spirit of God. What does the work, you see, in the washing, the sanctifying, and the justifying? The power of God is the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus. And he said, that is life-changing. And so we go to that. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And what we just read spells real life change. Now, I can stand here in 2012 and talk to you about the first century church and you say, wow, wasn't that great what happened to them? But I just want to ask you, has that happened to you? Have you been washed by the Spirit? Have you been sanctified, made holy? You understand that you're justified before the Lord, not by works of righteousness that any man has done, but by the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And so I want you to understand that when Paul speaks this way about this life change, you have to consider. So how does that happen? Is it a remodeling job? You see, or is it a tear down and rebuild on the same piece of property? And that's more what it's like. It's an extreme spiritual makeover, so to speak. Where he comes and he says, I'm done dealing with the old man. I'm going to make the old man new. And that's the only language that the Bible uses in conversion, in being born again and having a new life. It's not just about becoming better or trying harder or simply, you know, starting to go to church. It's real life change. And understand, in the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, are you familiar experientially with what Paul's speaking of? J.I. Packer said this. He said, the Christian life in all of its aspects, intellectual, ethical, devotional, relational, upsurging in worship, outgoing in witness, all of it is supernatural, he says. Only the Spirit can initiate and sustain it. So apart from Him, not only will there be no lively believers and no lively congregations, there will be no believers and no congregations at all. And so realize this, your spiritual lifeline is God's Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit at work in your life, your oxygen tube is blocked, so to speak. You have a kink in it. You're hooked up, but nothing's flowing if the Holy Spirit is not at work in your life. So powerful that lives are changed from dedication to sin and sinful ways and sinful lifestyles, you see, to becoming new. But some of you were that way. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, or sanctified, you were justified. So our sermon last week and this week and for the next message, next week I'll be preaching on something else. But our next message will also come from this text, and you might want to open up then to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Remember, I spoke about being chosen and forgiven and adopted, and then we moved on to the subject of personal salvation in Ephesians 2. And as I told you, I'm looking at Ephesians not verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but subject by subject. And we then went back to the Holy Spirit and said that the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians, is like money down in our lives. It's God's earnest payment, guaranteeing what He promises in the future by what happens in the present. And here's what He says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. If you didn't look it up, I'll have this on the screen. It says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it's one idea that we want to unravel, that we want to chew on, one morsel, you see, that we'll digest here as we go through this part of this message. So he says, having believed, you were sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit isn't just for today. It's the guarantee of our future with God, and He says that. He's the guarantee of the inheritance. So this seal, remember, is God's mark of ownership on our lives. It's the way that a document was made official. The scrolls rolled up, the warm wax put on, the signet ring impressed to say, this is mine, it came from me, it's official. And that's what he says. When you are washed and sanctified and justified, God puts His mark on you and in you. It's His earnest money down toward all the promises of the future being true. So understand that the Holy Spirit is not simply a certificate of authenticity. Okay, that you just have this diploma to put on the wall that says, I now belong to God. But this Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual power in our lives, but it is not to be bought and sold. It's not to be used for personal gain or benefit. You remember we looked at Simon the sorcerer last week, who when he saw the power of the Spirit at work through the apostles, he said, you know, he was a magician. He said, I'd like to have that trick. How much does it cost? And Peter said, listen, you take you see, your tricks, and get out of here. And then Simon repented, the scripture says. But realize this, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're going to be talking about his personality. Then we'll move on to his presence and his power in our lives. But the minute you begin to think, God gave me power. You see, if it's your you know, sword to wave, to draw attention to you, to show how powerful you are, or to bring gain to you, you're misusing the Holy Spirit, and He won't stand for it. So the Holy Spirit is power in our lives, but the Holy Spirit is to be used for God's control. So realize the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead who comes to indwell every believer, taking control more than giving control. Do you understand what I'm saying? You become the object of His possession, not Him becoming the object of your possession. It's more like the Holy Spirit has you than it is you have the Holy Spirit when we look at how God shows this to us. So He is a person whose presence spells power. So the subject of the Holy Spirit is very exciting. So in Ephesians, you could say, where are we now? Okay. Oh, I guess I forgot that slide. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And here's what I want you to get right now. In Ephesians, you could say, here's what we've learned so far. We've learned that salvation is a gift. Chosen, adopted, forgiven. Chosen, forgiven, adopted. And then 5 weeks, I think it was, on the subject of personal salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is a gift, he says. So you can understand that salvation is a gift. Personal salvation, you can receive it or reject it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And then you've learned that the Holy Spirit is God's seal. Okay, salvation is a gift. The Spirit is God's seal in our lives. So today, we want to take about 20 minutes or so and learn what we can. Hold up and illustrate what we mean when we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, since He is a Holy Spirit, since He is a person, I think we need to ask, what kind of person is He? And the very first thing I want you to understand about the Holy Spirit as a person is that, first of all, He is a person of the Godhead. He's one of the three in one. Now, the Trinity, the Godhead, the fullness of God is something that no man has ever been able to capture and explain in human words so that it has a full understanding. It still requires faith. It still stretches us. And I'm glad that it does, because if we could explain God, I know what we would do. We would explain Him away. Am I right? Now, the closest that we can come is looking at H2O. You know H2O usually as water. That's H2O in liquid form. But it's also H2O when it's in vapor form. And it's also H2O when it's in solid form. So whether it is steam, water to drink, or an ice cube, it's still H2O. Am I right? But it can't be all three at one time. Now that's where God's different. He is the Father. He is the Son, He is the Holy Spirit all at once. Not in one state or another, but in all states, so to speak. So being that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, and we could spend long Bible studies on this, I want you to realize here are some things that are true about the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead. He is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit has all power. He's not only omnipotent, He's omnipresent. See, when we speak of God, we often think simply of the Father. But when we say God, we ought to be thinking Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when we delineate, we ought to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So when we say God, the Godhead, the fullness of God, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Spirit is omnipotent. The Father is omniscient, the Son is omniscient, the Spirit is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present all at the same time, all the time. Unlike Satan. I think sometimes we don't give Satan enough credit, and sometimes we give him too much credit. Realize Satan does not always know what you're thinking. Satan does not always know what's next in your heart. Satan is not always around you. He's like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. But he's not everywhere present. He doesn't have all power. Only God does. So being the Holy Spirit is one of the three of one. He is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. The Spirit knows all things. The Spirit knows your heart, your mind. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows the direction and the goals of your life. He knows you better than you know you. The Holy Spirit is eternal. At the very beginning, when God said, you know, let us make man, he was speaking to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit was present and active in the creation of the world. He has always been, he will always be, the same as the Father and the Son. And I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. And so just getting our theology down, he's a person. He's a person of the Godhead. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, equal. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He is God. Now, here's what the Bible says, and Jesus said it. See, when Jesus left, the Spirit came. Wait, I thought you said he was always present. He has always been present, but he's not always been present as the indwelling presence of God in the life of all who believe. In the Old Testament, he was able to do that. See, he could speak through David and in David, but not everybody who was a righteous believer in those days had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But something unique and different happened when Jesus left. Let's just hear what Jesus has to say. Go to John 16 in your Bible. John 16 and verse 7. John 16, 7 says that Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now that sounds like a role of the Son normally. But the Son says, listen, when I leave, I'm sending God again. But this time he is not coming in the incarnate body of a man. He will not be born of a virgin. He will appear as a person who is invisible but real. He will indwell you. He will be a counselor and a convictor. That's the kind of person he is. And Jesus made it very clear in John, he'll convict the world of sin. When people don't believe, who's the one that brings conviction about belief? God, the Spirit. He'll convict the world in regard to righteousness. Okay, he says, you know what's right. He says, the Spirit's going to take over because I'm going to the Father. You won't see me. Okay, but he will take over telling you what's right. That's good and that's bad, isn't it? Sometimes you can't run from your conscience. And understand that the Holy Spirit works in the sphere of the conscience. But if you have an unredeemed conscience, you see, that's not the Spirit at work in your life. But you know, when you want to do something you know you shouldn't do and you just can't do it, that's the Spirit convicting of righteousness. And he says, listen, he'll bring guilt in regard to judgment. Why? Because the devil's already condemned. The sentence has already been signed. And the Holy Spirit will take over. And so we understand that Jesus said, when I leave, God will still come. He'll come in another form. He'll come in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And so put this in your mind. He is a person, not simply a force. Oftentimes when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we use an impersonal pronoun, it. And you know, when we apply our science fiction and, you know, the things that we like to be drawn out about what, how things might be, we begin to talk about Him, you know, as an impersonal force. But biblically, that can't be done. Now, I want you to understand, if you have this idea, I have Jesus, why do I need the Holy Spirit? Then you are not receiving God as God has presented Himself. See, if you're just looking for salvation and you don't care to be possessed, to have someone in control of your life, then you're missing part of God's personality in your life. If you know the Holy Spirit is present and available and you just choose not to unzip that bag, then you'll do life without Him. Now, I would say you need to consider, am I saved if I just got forgiven but I didn't get filled? Okay. But you'll see that you have some power over the power of the Holy Spirit here before we leave today. That's a caution to us. Okay, so I just want you to begin to thinking about, have I really accepted God? If you accepted God the Father and God the Son and have not received God the Holy Spirit, have not accepted Him, either theologically or personally, then you're missing part of who God is in your life. So let's consider His personhood a little bit further, and we're going to bring Him down then to, okay, we saw Him as the Godhead, part of the Godhead. Now we're going to bring Him down. How does He work amongst people these days? Well, concerning Him as a person, you'll find out a study of Scripture will reveal He has intellect and knowledge. He has a mind and a will. He has emotions. See, this is what makes Him a person. He's emotional. You know, and sometimes in Christianity, we think emotions make us weak. Well, if that's true, then God is weak. But the Holy Spirit has emotions. He has a will. So that describes Him, you see, as a person. Now, His ministry, here's what He specializes in. He teaches truth. The Holy Spirit cannot teach untruth. He only teaches truth. This can all be backed up in Scripture. He guides. He's a counselor. In the book of Acts, we see that, you know, He led Paul from place to place, and not only Paul, but other believers. He convinces. He commands. You know, He's the one that said to Paul, don't go there. And Paul had a vision to go elsewhere. So don't do that. And we'll see that He intercedes. Now, that's sort of a wild idea. And all that I want to do here is launch onto three scriptures. We're not trying to give you a systematic theology lesson on everything we know about the Holy Spirit. I gave you a bit of an outline here. But I want you to wrestle with three scriptures with me. Let's go, first of all, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll be talking a little bit about the emotions of the person of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see why we say He has emotions. Ephesians 4, let's look at verse 25, and we'll read through verse 32. Now, understand, this is just practical advice. In fact, all three of these passages are when, in all of them, when Paul is addressing people to say, do it this way. Okay, he says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, now be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what's good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not, what's it say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all the malice, all the badness of your life, and be kind to one another and tender hearted and forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Now, when you look at verse 30, I think we have a tendency to pull that verse out of its context. And even when we're reading, it's almost like it came out of nowhere. Because he was saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And by the way, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed. But I think in context, it makes all kinds of sense that Paul says, look, if God's mark of ownership is upon you, and you continue, go back up to verse 25, you continue to lie, and you go to bed mad, and you give place to the devil in your life, and you keep stealing, and you won't work, and you don't give, and your language is filthy, you don't build people up, you tear them down, it grieves God. You know why it grieves God? Because you're wearing His name. He's like a parent. And if your kids misrepresent your name and they're out there doing everything you taught them not to do, it grieves you. We mourn. And then he says, now listen, and don't be bitter. See verse 31. And I think that bitterness of 31 goes right back to be angry and do not sin. Did you know the Bible says be angry? I thought anger was something we wanted to not be. He says, have righteous indignation against all that's wrong, but don't let it cause you to fall to sinfulness. And he says, make things right every day. And if you don't, you're going to be a bitter person. See, when you go to bed angry, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, that list of things that you won't talk about grows and grows and grows and grows. And then there's a stronghold in your life, and you seal that off, and you learn to live with it. And you never recognize it. You're becoming bitter. And Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness. And you see, if you have something growing in your yard, you don't want it to grow out there, you can go out and cut the branches off every day. But you know what? You're just making it healthier when you prune it. Am I right? It's going to come back stronger next year. You want rid of it, where do you got to strike it? At the root. Down in the ground. Same in our lives. And he says, you know, let the bitterness and the wrath and the anger, the clamor, get that. The confusion in your life, the yuck, 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 you know, everything's stirred up all the time and just keeps on going and speaking evil. And he says, put it all away from you. And don't forget to put away all the malice and turn it to kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Otherwise, you're making God cry all the time. It's no wonder. You see, when we persist living the way we live, it grieves the Spirit. And it's no wonder we're not very open to His voice when He wants to come in and do something in our lives. It's no wonder we're not very open to hearing Him say, go here, go there. We're not very likely to play offense when our defense isn't doing well. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't have your spiritual life strong and open to the Lord, you're not very apt to go forth into the world in the name of Jesus. Even if God's calling you, you can't hear Him because you keep Him crying all the time. Then let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul says this He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what's good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for Christ in you. Do not quench the Spirit." Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And once again, I think we have the tendency to yank out 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Oh, don't quench the Spirit. But in context, you see what Paul is telling the Christians at Thessalonica. He says, you be genuine in your walk. And that vertical relationship is very important, but that makes you accountable for horizontal matters. And he says, when the people won't behave, warn them. You warn them. Now, this wasn't Timothy. This is Thessalonians. This is written to the church at large, not to the evangelist, Timothy or Titus. He says that the people that won't behave, warn them. And the people that are faint-hearted, give them comfort. And then he says, uphold the weak. And you know what the church normally does with somebody that's weak in their faith? We explain them away. We learn to do without them. We abandon them to their own. The opposite of what God wants us to do. And see, when somebody who's strong goes forth and tries to retain the weak, you know what some of the other supposedly spiritual and strong people do? They accuse you then, you see, of hanging out with sin like they did Jesus. Or, you know, if you're not ready to tell that weak person every ounce of doctrine you know, somebody else will. You know, they'll beat them down. They'll chase them away. Some people aren't ready to hear everything at once. Some people have to taste of the Lord and then decide. They have to understand the elementary things. They have to have the milk before the meat. And if they're weak, listen, if they're weak, you don't pound them over the head with a 22-ounce steak. They need a bottle. And he says, you identify with the weak and you hold them up. And it might not just be weak in doctrine. It might be they are so beat up, they just lost this person and that person. Relationally, they're a mess. Financially, they're a mess. And he says, listen, church. Listen, uphold the weak and be patient with everybody. Then he says, rejoice and pray, give thanks, and listen, don't quench the Spirit. Now, quenching is different than grieving. Okay, grieving means you make God cry because you won't buckle down, you won't do it His way. He put a seal on you, but you're not behaving like His property. Quenching means this. Actually, the word is a fun word, in my opinion. It's in Greek, but in written in English, it would be S-B-E-N-U-M-M-I, spenumi. He says, do not spenumi the Spirit. Say that with me. Do not spenumi the Spirit. And that means quench. And it actually means do not extinguish the Spirit. And so Paul there is saying, when the Holy Spirit has fired you up, don't get the fire extinguisher out and put them out. Obviously, they had a tendency to do so. Obviously, they had a tendency to do so when they weren't upholding the weak. Obviously, they had a tendency to do so when they weren't warning the unruly, when they weren't comforting the faint-hearted, when they weren't rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Do you know what they were doing? They were spenumiing the Spirit. So I don't think that's separate from any of those things. I don't think it's like, yeah, I'm praying, I'm thankful, you know, but Holy Spirit, I can do without you. He's saying if you're not praying and you're not thankful and you're not warning and you're not rejoicing and you're not comforting and you're not upholding the weak, you're throwing a bucket of cold water on the Holy Spirit. No wonder He doesn't have much power in our lives. And by the way, when I did a little word study on spanumi, there's a word that means the inextinguishable. And it speaks about the inextinguishable flames of hell. You'll never guess what that word is in Greek. It's asbestos. That's where we get our English word, asbestos. And it was used, you know, for protection from fire. But that's the very Greek word. But anyhow, he says, listen, don't put the Spirit's fire out in your life. You can do that. That's amazing to me. So when we look at God's sovereign way and God's sovereign will, but man has that free will. Man has the power to shut God up. He has the power to make God cry. Now lastly, go with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8, verses 18 through 29. I want to speak about a role of this person of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 18 to 29. So we've talked about grieving and talked about quenching. I want to speak about interceding. Speaking up for you. Praying for you. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now remember from Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is the seal, which is the guarantee of what's to come in the future. Paul's using the same kind of thinking here, and he says, listen, the present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory. He says, yeah, this life hurts. Things aren't right here. But if you put the sufferings on this scale, and then when you get to heaven and weigh the glory is going to far outweigh the sufferings. What's been wrong is going to be far outweighed by what is right. You see. And then he says, listen, for the earnest, there it is again, the earnest, see, the earnest down payment of the Spirit. God's down payment is the promise of what's to come. He says the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just get this in mind. He says this isn't what it is. This is temporary. While you're here, here's what it is. And he says, even the creation is fallen. Even the creation is not what it will be. And then look at the next verse, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation does what? Groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so he says, while this earth is rotating on its axis and orbiting in space and traveling in space, he says, listen, it's not what it's to be. It's a picture of what it's really going to be like, but it's incomplete. And the earth is groaning for its own deliverance. And they do say that there is a one note, a tone that the earth makes. I don't know what the decibel is, but audibly, it's groaning too, okay? But here I believe it's saying, spiritually, the earth is groaning, waiting to be made what it is meant to be. Or what it was when it was perfectly created, see? And then fallen. And then he says, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have gotten a taste of what God's going to give in the future. And how did we get the taste? We were sealed with His Spirit. It's His earnest down payment in our lives. He said, we who know that, we who have had our lives torn down and rebuilt by God, He says, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And it doesn't mean you're not yet adopted. It means you haven't gone, you see, to get the finalization of the adoption papers. You've not moved into the Father's house yet. You're on the list. You belong to Him. You're not yet come home. And He says, we will ultimately be redeemed of our bodies. And he says, while we wait, what do? We groan. I mean, I groaned this morning getting out of bed after a 15-hour day yesterday with, you know, one pair of shoes and too much hanging over the front and the bad back and poor knees and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Oh! Now, he doesn't mean we just groan physically, but spiritually, I groan, don't you? I mean, when I see the desensitization to sin, and I see the celebration of sin, and I see how people are so blind and deaf, and when I see the church acting like the world, it makes me groan. Doesn't it make you groan? Oh, oh. And so he says, the earth groans and we groan. And he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. He says, if you could have it now, you wouldn't have hope because it wouldn't be hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We'll hang in there. We'll do well. We'll live the way we should live. And he says, now listen, likewise. You know how the earth is groaning and how Christians are groaning? He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Isn't that good news? That you have this powerful prayer partner named the Holy Spirit and says when you don't know what to pray, He intercedes for you. He speaks up for you. You read on a little bit in Romans 8 there, it says that Jesus intercedes for us too. Andy and I were talking about that before church. I don't know how it all fits together, okay, but I said, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think the lines between the Father, Son, and Spirit are a lot more blurry in God's personality, the fullness of His personality, than we want it to be in our lives. We want to have a separate Father, separate Son, separate Holy Spirit. Well, that's like, you know, separating my own personality between what I think and what I do and what I say. I am who I am. I do what I do, and I'm made of more than one thing, and that's the way God is. And so together, okay, the Spirit and the Son never disagree with the Father because He is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I just want you to see that the Holy Spirit takes up where you leave off, where you say, Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I don't know what to ask for next. Lord, I've prayed about this over and over. He says, okay. Now, let's look at what it says. He intercedes for us with what? With groanings. There again, with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I have to tell you, I don't know if those groanings are coming from us. Okay, now I've groaned in prayer, not for long. I mean, I don't lay around for, you know, 3 hours groaning. But I'm saying sometimes I run out of words. And I say, oh, Father. And that might just be all that it is. Or whether the Holy Spirit goes before the Father groaning for us. I'm not sure just what all that does mean. And I could make a case either way, but I choose not to. I just know when I get there, I get there. And when I run out of gas, He says, hey, Bob's praying. Here's what He wants to say. And then it says, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He knows what to ask. And we know that all things work together for good that those who love God, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. See how we snatched that one out? And that's one of our verses, you know, that just says, oh, don't worry. All things work together for good. Take the whole context. It says, man, this life hurts. We don't know what to pray. The earth is groaning. The church is groaning. The Holy Spirit's groaning for us. Now, as I close, I just ask you, do you really want Him around? I mean, if you think about it, He's like this know-it-all friend, except He does know it all. You have a friend like that, that always knows everything about everything? And not only does He know everything, but he tells you what to think, and He tells you what you ought to say, and He tells you how you should feel. And He gives advice in every situation. You see why it's easier to do life without Him? Because you'll have to do what He wants instead of doing what you want. Now, there's one problem with Him. He's always right, and He always tells the truth, and He knows all things. It's not like He's this nag of a friend. But He is controlling. I mean, I can see why we squelch them and, you know, or quench them, and why we grieve them, and why we just say our prayers instead of wrestling in prayer? Well, as I preach the next sermon in this series, it's going to be about the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we'll go over to Ephesians 4 and see what the Holy Spirit did in the church. That it was God who gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we'll look at the giftedness of the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, and then look at some other Holy Spirit gifts and know what He's done in our lives. So I just say, I ask you to evaluate some things at the beginning, at the end here. Just evaluate these things. Can God do the impossible? Does God do the impossible? Would God want to do the impossible in your life? Back in the book of Samuel, the scripture says, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. Samuel's saying, look, God, He's not after your outward performance. He wants your life, your obedience. And I want to say this. Functioning according to God's gifting in your life is better than analyzing it over and over and over for so long that you lose it. And by losing, I mean that you bury it so deep, it's an unused resource. And I don't have a perfect explanation of how the Holy Spirit works. I can tell you what the Scripture says and my, you know, best understanding of it. But I want to tell you, you don't have to understand everything about the Holy Spirit in order to obey the Holy Spirit and work and have Him at work in your life. It's like, you know, it's easier to come to church, pay your tithe, do the outward performance. But God says, that's not what I want, really. I want you. And what I'm saying is, you can grieve Him and quench Him. Or you can open up and let Him take you to some unfamiliar territory. And I'm not talking about weird and crazy stuff. I'm just me. You know, saying yes when He has something for you to do and saying no to sin. And, you know, the Spirit and the Word don't work apart from one another. They work in conjunction. And some say, well, okay, well, then I don't need the Spirit because I have the Word. They're not the same. Here's how the church should function. 1 Peter 4:10 says this. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I simply want to say, He has you here. He made you the way He made you. If you are redeemed, His Holy Spirit indwells you. And if you haven't found your giftedness, you see, open up to it and be who God called you to be here or wherever you are. And that's how the body becomes the body, giving the Spirit full control. Almighty Father, just use the truth of Your Word that we might be able, Lord, to understand enough to let go and let You have Your way fully in our lives. In Jesus' name.